Scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed.
Everything in the Bible is about Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. It's about getting us to him, telling us when he was here, instructing us in his righteousness, warning us that he'll come to judge someday. Everything's about him. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abram out of the land of Mesopotamia via Haran to go to a different place where God would show him, and that was to start a new nation through which Christ would come to bless all people of the earth. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons that became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those was Judah. Christ would come eventually through Judah's lineage. And then also there was Joseph. Joseph was one through whom God worked to fulfill the prediction that Abraham's people would not be in that land for quite a while. In Genesis chapter 15, when God is talking to Abraham, just three chapters after he first called him, Abraham is wondering how in the world God is going to bring all this about when he hasn't had a son after several years since the time that God had promised. Haven't had that son yet, God. How am I going to do this? How am I going to get along here? Well, God promises, and he says, you're going to have this son, you're going to have this land, but you're not going to have it for a while because, he says in Genesis 15, verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. In other words, God was not going to drive the Amorites out of their land until they became so sinful that there was no hope for them. Even though God was going to give this land to Israel, even though God was going to give this land to Abraham's descendants, he wasn't going to do it until those people had no hope whatsoever. Well, there was going to be a long delay then. And God had promised, God had predicted several other things, and Joseph was the one through whom things started to come about. You remember from last week's discussions that Joseph had dreams. He told his brother those dreams. Those brothers hated him for those dreams and for their father's favoritism toward Joseph. They sold Joseph into slavery. He went to Potiphar's household there, rose up to the top and was boss except for Potiphar. But then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. There he was faithful to God and rose up to be responsible and be the keeper of the prison, even though he was one of the prisoners. Finally, he got out and rose to be the second in command of the world empire, Egypt, to the point that when there was a famine in that region of the world, which could not be overcome by any other means than what God had planned, Joseph's brothers, the ones who sold him into slavery, came to him asking for food. For a while, they didn't know it was him. Finally, he revealed himself to them, and that's where we left off last week. He forgave them for all that they'd done to him, even before they asked him. And then he moved them down into Egypt. He said, there's 5 more years left in the famine, Genesis chapter 45. God promised this famine to be for 7 years. There's 5 more years left in it. Egypt had stored up grain because God gave them direction to do so through Joseph. We got 5 years left in the famine, Joseph told his brothers. Now go get your father, our father Jacob, and bring him down to this land with all your loved ones and bring him down to this land in Egypt. And we're going to have food. And we'll set you up in the best part of the land. We'll set you up in Goshen. And you can have the fruits of the crops there. And you'll be safe here. So the Bible records for us in Genesis 45, 46, and then Exodus chapter 1, that about 70 people, the 12 sons that had children at that time, they're listed. And about 70 people moved on down into Egypt. And that was the Israelite nation, the one through whom Christ would come. The one that had the promises of God that within several hundred years, the Christ would come to bless all nations of the earth. They went down into Egypt. They were treated well there because Joseph had a good correspondence with Pharaoh. They had a good relationship. They had a good rapport. And Pharaoh loved the things that Joseph was doing for him. And Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream. So that was all well and good. And Pharaoh was all in favor of moving those people down there, and so they were treated well. But Exodus chapter 1 opens by telling us that there was a time then that Pharaoh died, that Joseph died. And they'd been there probably a few hundred years by now. Biblical estimates give us that they were in Egypt about 400 years. And then the Bible simply states that there arose a new king, arose a new Pharaoh, that did not know Joseph. So he didn't have the loyalty to Joseph, did not have the loyalty to the Israelites, didn't have the loyalty to this people that the former Pharaoh did. Probably there were several Pharaohs, probably several Pharaohs that remembered Joseph for a while, probably several that took on the responsibilities of caring for the Israelites while they grew in number. But then this new king came and he had a different mindset. Oh, he had a different mindset. This is probably about 1400 years before Christ or so, give or take a couple hundred years. He had a different mindset about things, and he didn't know Joseph's people. He didn't remember Joseph, didn't remember what they did. All he saw was when he looked out among the Hebrews that this nation was growing and growing and growing. They were growing exponentially. They had a great birth rate. They had a very small death rate. The death rate was overcome by the birth rate. They just kept advancing in number. And the Egyptian king thought to himself, these people are going to get so big, they're going to decide they don't want to be here anymore. They're going to team up with other nations. They're going to come in and beat me and throw me out of power, so I've got to do something about this. So he enslaved them. He put them to hard service making bricks. And the more they complained about it, you can read in Exodus 1 and 2, the harder he got on them. Every time they'd ask for just a little bit of relief, he'd say, no relief. Now you don't get straw, but you still have to make the same amount of bricks. Now you don't get this, but you still have to meet your quota. He'd get harder and harder on them the more they asked. And then he became so afraid that getting in number, he tried the oldest trick in the book that empires do when they're trying for population control, one that still goes on in Western civilization today and in Eastern civilization and in China particularly, where they forced it for a while. They try the infanticide method. He tells the midwives, or the two who were the head of the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, just get rid of the Hebrew boys when they come. But Shiphrah and Puah feared God, didn't do it. And God blessed them because they feared him, gave them houses. And then Pharaoh just sent out a command. You have a baby boy, throw him into the river, get rid of him. If you have a girl, she can live, but I don't want these places growing soldiers, so we're going to have you throw the boys into the river. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how everybody responded to that, but there was at least one couple there that knew they ought to fear God rather than man, and they had a baby who was from the Levite tribe, and his name was Moses. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 2, and repeats it in Hebrews chapter 11, that he was a beautiful child. Well, he was must have been a beautiful child, and there must have been something else special about him, because they didn't want to throw that child away. I'll tell you what was special about him. He's as special as every child. He's made in the kingdom, made in the image of God. But this child had something else special in mind. God had something special in mind for him even before he knew it. So they decided they were going to hide this child. And they hid him for a good 3 months. And then when it became apparent that they couldn't hide the baby anymore, Moses' mother made a little basket for him, probably something like we would know as a wicker basket. But she daubed it on the outside with pitch and some other things to make sure that it would float. And then she put it in the reeds on the river, where maybe, this part is a little bit of speculation, but maybe in that area Pharaoh's daughter and her company of maidens came out and walked on a regular basis. We don't know that part for sure, but she put this baby on the river and trusted him. I can't kill this baby. I'm not just going to toss him into the river. But I'll put him in the river in an ark of bulrushes, daubed inside and outside with asphalt and pitch so as to make sure that he floats. And then I'll see what happens. Well, it came in time that Pharaoh's daughter went down and she heard the baby crying. She had compassion on the baby, even though she was a pagan. Even though she would have probably been an idol worshiper, there's something about a baby's cry that ought to invoke compassion in people. Pharaoh's daughter had that compassion. went and found the baby, took the baby for herself. But the trouble was, she couldn't go to the store and buy formula. She needed a wet nurse. So Moses' sister happens to be standing by, maybe watching from a distance to see what happens. And Moses' sister goes and suggests, "Should I get one of those Hebrew slave women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Why don't you do that?" So she goes and gets Moses' own mother, unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter. Moses' own mother now gets to nurse her own child. She trusted in God and things worked out. And she's going to get paid to nurse her own child and raise him. Now then, Moses has a unique situation. We spoke this morning about how Christ is a great mediator between God and man because he's 100% God, he's divine, he's 100% man, he's 100% man, he's human. After being on this earth and going through the things that we do and dying the death that several men have died, even a torturous death, that makes him the perfect mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Well, Moses would grow up in Pharaoh's household. He would learn the ways of governing the world. He would learn the ways of the fancy, luxurious lifestyles that rulers of the world would have. He would probably have some friends mummified in that ancient kingdom. I don't know how to put together all the time frames of what we know from archaeology about ancient kingdoms, and some of that's suspect as well. But we know that Moses would learn all the ways of the Egyptians because Stephen, by inspiration in Acts chapter 17 or Acts chapter 7, verse 22, told us he did. But Moses would also be raised as a Hebrew boy, and he would know that God had called Abraham out of Mesopotamia into Haran, and God had told Abraham he'd have a son. He finally had Isaac, and that Isaac had Jacob, and that Jacob had 12 sons. And there were these great promises made to them of land, and there were these great promises made to them that through their seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. So he would know that as well. Well, Moses, when he was about 40 years old, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 21, saw that one of the Egyptian soldiers or slave drivers was beating a slave, a Hebrew slave, and he interceded for the man, went ahead and killed the Egyptian, thinking he was taking up for his people. The next day he sees two Hebrews fighting. He tries to intercede and stop that fight, and they say, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? We don't want any part of this. Who are you to lead us?" So he gets kind of afraid of things, at least on some level, and runs off to the land of Midian. There, he's not done taking up for oppressed people. There's a fellow by the name of Reuel, who also goes by the name of Jethro, who is the priest of Midian, Exodus 3 verse 1 and Exodus 18 verse 1, who has daughters that come out to the wells to water their flocks, but they're apparently driven off by some of these macho guys that think the women don't have any place there or something. Moses stands up for them and waters the flocks. Now, Reuel is very thankful for that. Jethro is very thankful for that, offers Moses a place to stay in his home, and offers him one of his daughters, Zipporah, to marry. Moses will spend the next 40 years in Midian till he's 80 years old. These were not the days when people lived to be 900 or so in the days before the flood. These were the days when people might live a little bit longer than we live nowadays. Moses would eventually live to be 120. So he's two-thirds of his life are done when God calls him to the work for which he had planned him. He's in Midian. Takes the flocks to the back of the desert, to the mountain of God, Mount Oreb, which would later be known as Mount Sinai, and later be the mountain on which God would give the Ten Commandments and all the law of Israel to the people. Takes him to the back of that mountain, and Moses sees a strange sight. He sees this bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. It doesn't take a bush long to burn up or so. I haven't set woods on fire or anything like that, but I've taken bushes down out of my woods, put them in my little campfire and dispose of them, watch them burn, and they don't take very long. You know, a big thick log will take long to burn, but a bush doesn't take long to burn. This bush was not burning up, so Moses said, "I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn even though it's on fire." And before he gets very close, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob starts to speak to him. It's called the angel of the Lord, but then in verse 7 he says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people Egypt." Well, what the Lord says to him right before that is, "Do not draw near this place." Verse 5, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." wasn't holy because of people made it that way. It was holy because God was there somehow, some way. And then God said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey would be a land where there was sweetness, where there was more than just the average sustenance of life, but where people could enjoy the pleasures of life. And he says, I'm going to drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all those before them, the Perizzites. I'm going to drive out all of them before them and give them that land. Now, therefore, God says in verse 9, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Now, here's why God's talking to Moses. Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is great, God. You're going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's fantastic. Can you hear Moses' emotions rolling around in his head? And then God says, you are going to bring my people up out of Egypt. Well, who else? 80 years he'd been a Hebrew. 40 years he'd been raised as an Egyptian. 40 years he'd been raised as a Hebrew. 40 years he knew the luxuries and the politics of the Egyptian Empire. 40 years he knew the oppression and the plights of the Hebrew slaves. 40 more years he knew the wilderness through which he would lead those people. Who else is there to lead these people? But Moses does not want to go. He foreshadows a lot of other calls that people get in the Bible. When Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he said, oh God, I'm too young. I'm just a youth. I can't do this. God said, do not say you're just a youth. I can use you. Isaiah said, I'm of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I can't do that. And God took some coals from a fire and purged him symbolically and said, your lips are clean now. I've getting rid of the sin problem. Now you go and do what I told you to do. Well, Moses does not want to go either, and he offers no less than five reasons, or you might call them excuses, that he did not want to go. First thing he says is, who am I to lead your people out of Egypt? Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now there's a point to which humility is good, but then there's a point to which it might, if overdone, cause us to not do the things that God wants us to do. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Yes, that's exactly true, and we ought to do that. Probably the problem in America and Western, probably the problem in all the world, is pride more than it is too much humility. I'm cognizant that Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 speaks of those who have false humility. I don't think Moses was being falsely humble here. He just says, who am I to go do this work? Who am I? Well, the Apostle Paul kind of felt like that, but Paul had the right balance. You know, Saul of Tarsus had been a persecutor of the church. He saw the light on the road to Damascus, was baptized for the remission of his sins, started preaching immediately, and was zealous preaching the next 30, 40 years of his life, even though it meant uncomfortable situations, even though it meant inconveniences, and even though it meant outright persecution. That's what he did. But he would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, very humbly, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see his balance? I'm not worthy of this, but God's grace saved me, and I'm not going to let God down in that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, he'd say something that sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. It's just the right balance. He would say there to people who were questioning him, I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. For truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You see what he does? I'm not inferior to these apostles. Why? Because God was with me. He showed so in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not worthy because I persecuted the church of God, but God's grace was with me, and so I will work. Well, Moses is simply told in response to his objection, I'll be with you. Verse 12, so he said, God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now you'll know I'll be with you. Right now you got to trust me. I'm not giving you a sign right now. Right now you got to trust me. But afterwards you'll know that I've been with you when you see that you're serving God on this mountain. Who am I to serve God? What's God need with me? Well, I'm no Moses. I'm no Apostle Paul. But I'm a human being that has free will, for whom God sent his son to die. And if God has something in line that I could do, who am I to back out of it by saying, I'm not good enough at that? Placing my own criteria over what God has given me to do. The second objection that Moses had is in verse 14. Basically, he says, who are you? Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? All right, God, I'll go, but let's suppose I go, and if I go, they're going to say, what's God's name? Because there were plenty of gods. You know, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, as well as passages in Ezekiel, indicate that these Hebrew slaves were worshiping idols even while they were in slavery in Egypt. So which God are you following? What God are you talking about? Which God is this? What's his name? God tells Moses, tell them, I am. I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Now people who know the Hebrew language write in their commentaries that this is a play on words because it's spelled very closely in the Hebrew, like God's name Yahweh is spelled, YHWH, in transliterated English letters. Usually when YHWH comes up in the Old Testament, it'll be translated capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D in your English Bibles. You see that's throughout Exodus 3 here as well, such as verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, said. So it's a play on words for God to say, I am who I am. It indicates the eternality of God. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. It indicates God is self-existent, is self-sufficient. That's the one. That's the God that we're talking about. That's the God that you should tell them when they ask you, what's his name? But then God gives a history. He gives more than his name. He says, I've got more than that for you. I've got more to tell you about my name. I've got my history for you. He tells him that he's a God of the past. In verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The God of those people that are dead now, the God of those people that were way back there hundreds of years ago that started this nation, I'm that God. So he's a God of the past. Then he tells them he's the God of the future, or the God of promise. Verse 16, go and gather the elders together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice. God says, okay, look at all I've done through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he could recite, you could read all the great things that God had done through them. And now here's what I'm going to do. This is a great definition of faith, knowing what God has done and then placing your trust in the promises that he has yet to bring forward. And then God says, I'm a God of problem management as well. In verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. I'm sending you to tell the king of Egypt to let you go, but guess what? He's not going to do it. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. In other words, Pharaoh is not going to let you, but he'll eventually relent. And then God shows himself to be the God of provision, because he tells them in verse 22, when you finally do leave, every woman is supposed to ask her neighbor, and every woman who asks those who dwell near her house for articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. They wouldn't go in there with violence and kill people and then take their stuff. They'd be ready by the end of 10 plagues to give away anything to get rid of these Israelites, and you can read in later chapters of Exodus how that happens. Well, give us your stuff. Here, take our stuff, just leave. We want you gone because of all these plagues that have been brought upon us. So there are two objections that are met. Third objection comes in chapter 4, verse 1. It's a what if objection. Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now it's here that you can almost sense that the Lord's getting a little perturbed at Moses' responses. Because he doesn't really answer directly. He just says to Moses, what's that in your hand? Moses says, a rod. Now God knew what was in his hand, but he's wanting Moses to acknowledge it. What's that in your hand? A rod. All right, Moses, throw it down. He throws it down, it becomes a snake, and Moses runs from it. God says, pick it up now. That'd take a little more faith than throwing it down, I would think. So he picks it up and it turns back into a rod. God says, put your hand in your bosom. So he slides his hand into his shirt or his tunic or whatever it was. And when he pulls it back out, it's diseased. And he puts it back in and brings it back out and it's cured. Turns to leprosy and then turns back from leprosy in a moment. And God says, if they don't believe the first sign, they'll believe the second sign. If they don't believe that, then I'll have you pick up a bucket of water out of the river and pour it on the ground, and it'll turn to blood, which would happen in the first plague. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to give you plenty of evidence that I'm with you. Now, if I'm trying to get people to believe I'm speaking God's word today, I don't have miraculous evidence, nor do I want it. Miraculous evidence has been very rare in the history of the world, as it ought to be. If miraculous evidence happened all the time, we'd not be able to trust the laws of nature and benefit from things like electricity and power and things like that. If miraculous things happened all the time, we wouldn't know how medicine worked. Miraculous things only happened very few times in Israel's history. Here at the beginning, when they're coming up out of Egypt, a few times during the conquest, and then Elijah and Elisha's prophecies in wicked times. And then at the beginning of the new covenant, so that God could prove that Christ was bringing the new covenant. And that's it. So how am I supposed to prove? How are you supposed to prove that we have a message from God? Well, first, you examine history and examine this book within the context of history. You come up with all kinds of evidence that this book had to be written by a superior power. It could not have been written by men. Don't have time for all of that this morning, but you can come up with all of that evidence. Chad's taught on it before. I've preached on it before here. Many people spend their lives preaching on it, studying it. You can come up with all kinds of evidence. And then it's incumbent upon those of us to teach to find a thus saith the Lord within the scripture before we teach any kind of opinion, any kind of speculation. We don't teach opinions and speculations. We ought to teach what's in the word of God. And that would be our authority. The fourth objection, then, that Moses has comes on down at about verse 11 of chapter 4. I'm sorry, one last time. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, I'm not eloquent before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. God, I can't speak as well as other people can. So I can't be the one to go. I'm not a good speaker. Maybe Moses stuttered. Maybe he was just thinking he didn't speak that well. I don't know what it was. He says, I'm not a good speaker. I can't go before the Pharaoh. I don't have the eloquence to go before a kingly person like that and try to get the people out of Egypt. That's when God starts to seem a really good bit frustrated. He said, who made your mouth? Who made man's mouth? Who made the ear? Who made the deaf, the dumb? Who gives the power for these things? The implication is, I made your mouth, son. I'll make you speak if I want you to speak. God could make a donkey speak to fulfill his purposes in Numbers 22 through 24. He could certainly make Moses speak. And then finally, Moses gives this last thing that you can't even call an excuse. It's just almost a rebellion against God's will. He says, just please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Just send somebody else, God. I'm 80 years old. I've had it. I tried to leave my people 40 years ago. That didn't work. They didn't want me. Just send somebody else. That's when God shows a mixture of frustration and compassion. He says, oh no. Aaron, your brother, he's a good speaker. He'll go, you'll be like God to him. He'll be your spokesman. He'll be your prophet, so to speak. And you'll tell him what to say and he'll say it. But your goal. Now you say, does this override Moses' free will to accept the call of God? Oh no. No, it doesn't. God points him in the right direction. God expects him to go. But you know, just a few verses later in Exodus chapter 4, the Bible says that God is out to kill Moses. Do you know why God's out to kill Moses? Because Moses has not circumcised his son the way the Israelites have been told to circumcise their sons back from the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Zipporah, his wife, saves his life by taking the son, circumcising him, throwing the foreskin at Moses' feet and say, you're a husband of blood to me. She's upset by this, but it backs God off. So Moses had free will still, yet he's been prepared like nobody else has been prepared. He's the one that God's prepared for this particular purpose. And we can't take a whole lot of lessons from the miraculous side of things for ourselves today, but we can notice this. We're all called by God. We're all called through the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, to salvation. We're called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. And we're called to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And here are some excuses that just won't do. Well, God, I can't live up to the things that you want me to do as a Christian. I can't do that. I'm not strong enough. God might say, I know you're not strong enough. That's why I told you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I know you can't do it on your own. That's why I told you to rely on me. Now follow me, trust me, and obey me. And none of us can say, well, who is God that I should obey Him? Oh, a lot of people say that nowadays, but boy, they're going to give account. They'll bow the knee someday before God, and they'll confess Jesus Christ as Lord, according to Philippians chapter 2. And none of us can say, well, God, I don't think that I'm suited for this. What if people don't believe me? Jesus answered that. A lot of people aren't going to believe you. A whole lot of people aren't going to believe you. Most people are going to go the broad way to destruction, Matthew 7, verse 13. Go anyway. What if people don't listen? What if people get angry at me? Oh, they're going to get angry at you. Jesus told the apostles, they're going to beat you in the synagogues. When they put you to death, they're going to feel like they're doing God's service. Go anyway. You're called for this. After all, what has Christ done for you and me? And none of us are going to be able to say, oh, God, I don't speak that well. I'm not that good at things. You know, I've made this application before in congregations that had trouble getting people to do things in service. Now, this congregation really doesn't have that much trouble. People step up and do things and work hard. But I'll tell you the illustration anyway. There have been people who said, well, there are... You need a song leader, you need a Bible class teacher, you need something. And I've heard the excuse, I've heard people make the excuse before. Well, there's somebody better at that than I am to do that. To which I usually want to say something like, yes, there are many people better at this than you, but we need you to do this right now. Isn't that what God's telling Moses? Who made your mouth? I've chosen you for this, you'll speak. And then if we pull that card of somebody else can do this. Somebody else can do this. I suppose sometimes that's reasonable because we're all so busy doing the things in service to God that we might be or we might not be in a position. It might not be appropriate. But if we use that as an excuse, God sees right through it and it frustrates Him. Somebody else can obey the gospel. No. The gospel is very individual. 7 billion plus people on earth and billions that lived before that. And yet Christ died for each individual. He calls you through the gospel of Christ not to do what other people have placed upon you, but to decide for yourself. Will I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will I confess that belief? Because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Will I confess that belief before men? Will I turn from my sins? Will I be baptized for the remission of my sins, of my own volition and my own will? And will I be faithful to what God has called me to do? It may mean a 40-year commitment. as it did for Moses. It may mean a 50, 60, 70, or if you really live long, 80-year commitment to God. But it'll mean an eternity in heaven with Him. And if we don't answer that call appropriately now, it'll mean an eternity in hell with the devil, from which there will be no rescue. Have you not been baptized into Christ? Have you been unfaithful to Him? Change that today. If we could help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.